Tonight we're going to do mainly some background material, introductory matters to the book of Genesis. There's much that could be said in the way of background, beginning a study like this. We're not going to do an exhaustive study of the background, but there seems to be some things that should be covered and will be helpful if we have them at least generally in mind. So basically we're going to look at something of the importance of the book, an overall outline of the book, something of the major critical view of the book, since many of you are from liberal church backgrounds or at the university, and will get exposure to this or have gotten exposed to a more critical approach to the scriptures, and a few other basic comments. Then next week we'll be really looking into the text itself and matters related to that. All right, Genesis, as you know, is the first book of the Bible. It fits there. Logically, it is beginning, the beginning. The word Genesis comes from the Greek word genesis. It means beginning. Genesis, beginning, that's the title of it in the Greek version, the Septuagint of the Old Testament. The Hebrews usually know it by Bereshith, which is just the translation of in the beginning, as we have it in our Bibles. They simply make that the title of the book. Now, it's a very important book for a number of reasons. Some of the importance of the book of Genesis and what it deals with, we are going to put a theme, would be origin, and a number of things are told, their origins are told here. Of course, the obvious one dealt with, the created world. Where did it all come from? You go to the book of Genesis to find out. And really, it deals with it, presents it, and so on. The human race. Where did we come from? You go to Genesis to find out. And again, the opening chapters of the book of Genesis become crucial. The nations. A further breakdown now of the human race. Where did the nations come from? How come we have the different nations in the world today? Well, the book of Genesis breaks that down. And the table of nations in chapter 10 of Genesis is very basic to understanding the origin of different nationalities. And of course, basic, the one nation that God is concerned with primarily throughout the Old Testament is the nation Israel. Because the first 11 chapters are going to deal with general matters, and beginning with chapter 12, through the rest of the Old Testament, we're going to deal with Israel in particular. Okay, so basic book, and I think that's why it's come under so much attack and so on. Without the book of Genesis, and I've mentioned this before, Christianity is not credible. And we're going to be talking about this as we look at the various matters in the opening chapter. If it were not for the book of Genesis, Christianity would not be a credible belief or faith. Because we are providing answers in light of the book of Genesis. And if it were not for the book of Genesis, we'd be providing answers to what? Sin? Well, what sin? Well, in Adam all sin, so in Christ all are made alive. You cut out the book of Genesis, we're providing answers to what sin? It's not there. And same with other matters as well. So it's crucial to us as believers, and we need to be informed on it. I'm amazed that we've taken 5 years to get to it here at Indian Hills. But we're here. Okay, mention the author of the book. Maybe it's no problem to us. No author is mentioned, obviously, in the book. Tradition indicates it was Moses, and I think there's support for this in the New Testament. I've just jotted down one reference. About 3 years ago, we did an overview of Genesis on a Wednesday night and looked at some of these matters. In the Gospel of John and the 7th chapter, verse 23, and we'll compare that with Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12. John 7:23, we read, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me that I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" Now here he refers to circumcision and calls the basis of it, the law of Moses. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, we have the establishment of circumcision on the eighth day. So it would seem that Christ is including circumcision within the law of Moses, and that would carry us to the book of Genesis. It's also reiterated in the book of Leviticus, so could be referred to there as well. But it seems since Genesis is the basis of it, why that's probably what is in view here. And so it's called the law of Moses. Really, there had been no problem with authorship until more recent days. Now, how Moses got the information and so on, it's difficult to say. You pick up with the book of Exodus, and we can find Moses picking up that history. But everything in the book of Genesis precedes Moses by at least 400 and some years. And so he had to get the information from someplace. Perhaps God gave it to him in his communing with God on various occasions. We know that Moses talked with God face to face as no man since ever has. It could be that God related the information to him then. It could be that it was preserved through the direction of the Spirit, and various men recorded it and kept it. And this would not be unusual when you think of men like Joseph, who was in charge in Egypt, would be a man of records. He may have preserved some of this history for us. At any rate, it seems pretty well accepted by believers that Moses is the author. We'll say something about unbelievers. Of course, they don't accept Moses as the author. We'll remark about that a little bit later. All right, maybe just an overview to help you think your way through the book of Genesis. There's two major divisions in the book, and there are a number of ways you can title them, whichever way helps you to remember it. But the first 11 chapters deal with the nations, and then the rest of the book, and Genesis is a long book, 50 chapters, deals with the nation. In other words, 1 to 11 deals generally with mankind and the nations of the earth. Beginning in chapter 12 with the call of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and so on, we have God dealing specifically with Abraham and his descendants, the nation Israel. So you can see how much of the Bible is devoted to the nation Israel. You take from chapter 12 of Genesis all the way up through the Gospels, and we are centered in the nation Israel as the people that God is dealing with. That's why often first 11 chapters are taken as a division and then pick up with chapter 12. But really, it just gives an overview of information so that you can understand something of God picking up with the nation Israel. If you picked up in Genesis chapter 12 and there was no Genesis 1 to 11, there would be a lot of unanswered questions. In a very brief and condensed manner, God tells us, beginning in these 11 chapters, how things began, how they got to where they were, and you basically understand why he chose out a particular people for himself. We'll be mentioning more about that as we go on. Now, if we're going to break down the book, and I'm just going to outline it, 5 major points, basically around the men, mankind, generally, in chapters 1 to 11. The book of Genesis is relatively easy to think through. Creation is in the first 2 chapters. We'll be talking about the 2 accounts of creation. Modern theology says they're 2 different accounts. We'll talk something about that, both, though, dealing with the matter of creation. The fall is the center of attention in chapters 3 to 5. Flood in chapters 6 to 9. And then events surrounding Babel, the Tower of Babel, chapters 10 and 11. And there we have the table of nations, nations that are scattered over the face of the earth, really, which that's the first 11 chapters. Easy to think your way through. Creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel. That carries you through the first 11 chapters. Now, the others we're just going to take by the name of the men. You take Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, we can remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, simply enough. They're usually viewed as the 3 patriarchs. You add Joseph to that, and that's the rest of the book of Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And that carries you through the entire rest of the book of Genesis. So, chapters 12 to 24, Abraham is the central character. Isaac doesn't get much. Chapters 25 to 27, and you have the biblical history of Isaac, Genesis 25 to 27. Jacob gets a little more time. 28 to 36. Man, Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we pick up with one other man, and he was the son of Jacob, but there were the 12 patriarchs, you remember, came from Jacob, his 12 sons. Now one of these is the fifth division, fourth main character, and that's Joseph. In chapters 37 to 50 of the book of Genesis, deal with the man Joseph. So, relatively simple to think your way through the book of Genesis. Mankind, chapters 1 to 11, and events affecting all men. Then God narrows down to one particular people, the Jews. He doesn't pursue others from the table of nations. He doesn't pursue the history of Assyria or the other nations. But then we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and we have covered the book of Genesis. It's an interesting book to read because it is the story of the lives of men. It's usually interesting to read biographies. I don't know how you are, but I enjoy reading biographies myself. And Genesis is interesting to read because it is a biography of these men. Okay, now that being the overview of the book, I want to say just something about the matter of critical approach to the book of Genesis. I mention this because it is the common approach to the Bible by unbelievers, and even some believers have been confused by it and pursue after it without understanding the basis of it. If you've been saved recently, come out of a liberal church, this would be the belief of probably your pastor. It's the view taught by major denominational seminaries and so on. We're not going to go into all the details here either because it would be rather boring. It is for me anyway. If you want to pursue it, you have ample opportunity. The name documentary hypothesis, or it's sometimes given a man's name, Wellhausen, Julius Wellhausen. We call it Wellhausenism or Wellhausenism. Usually, I guess we anglicize it a little bit, but the W is pronounced like a V. In connection with this man, he didn't originate it, but he was the great salesman for it and popularizer. So you talk about Wellhausenism, well, you're talking about documentary hypothesis. So you've got that well in hand, and that's the critical approach, documentary hypothesis. Now, I do want to say a couple of remarks about it. One, it wasn't until the middle of the 18th century that the authorship of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, was seriously questioned. So it's only been the last 200 years that the authorship of the Pentateuch was brought into question. Now, before discoveries made in the area of Egyptology, Assyria, or Assyriology, in the 1800s, 1850, the Bible was the only source we had of life in the ancient Near East. You had to go to the Bible to find out what that part of the world was like in ancient times. And so it was in this situation of a vacuum, the only information we have is the Bible, that men began to come up with ideas, because they began to speculate that the Bible probably is not correct. And it's not really telling us accurately what life was like that far back. Instead of Abraham being 2,000 years before Christ, it's really a man who was living all 900 years before Christ, writing what he thought it was like back then. But he was really writing what it was like in his own lifetime. So the Bible was viewed as being anachronistic, being out of time, like if we would be writing about Martin Luther and talking about him being blinded by the brilliant lights of the spotlights in the ceiling. Well, that would be anachronistic because in Martin Luther's time, they didn't have spotlights in the ceiling. They didn't have the electric lights yet. And that's basically what the critics said about the Old Testament, that it was just a series of accounts written by men who claimed they were writing an old account. But they were really writing relatively recently. Now there's three initials go with this. J, E, P, and D. And then we have an R here. And we're going to mention one of these. Because if you read any modern commentary by a not a believer, you'll read these names. And they'll say, well, J writing here says. But over here, P has come in it. Now we can be grateful that R has put it together for us. And you read that and you wonder. Well, basically, he's taking a critical approach, and what they are saying is, each one of these men, or these editors, J, E, P, and D, wrote an account. Then a man, and they had to have somebody put it all together, he's the redactor. He's the general editor. He went and put it all together. And so as you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that was written by four different men. And then some genius, who we label as R, went and took these four accounts and wove them together to make a smooth story. Now, if you have the benefit of sitting under one of these men, you'll have the joy of finding out what J wrote, what E wrote, what P wrote, and what D wrote. Otherwise, you probably will never make the discovery. Let me just tell you something about each of these men and what they are. P stands for the priestly writer. He writes in the 5th century. The 5th century before Christ. Now, he's doing his writing because it represents a priestly view of God. See, what is going on is the presupposition of the men who developed this was that evolution evolved. Religion evolved. Evolution is true in religion as it is in every other area. So the highest view of God, the most developed view of God, would be the most recent. So, P, the priestly view of God, that's the highest view. Well, he's the most recent. D, he is responsible for the core of the book of Deuteronomy. So that's why he's called D. Deuteronomy chapters 12 to 26, in case you didn't know, were penned by D. D wrote in the 7th century. So we're getting older. Going back a little bit. Let's see. P, D, J. And J wrote in the 9th century. He's the Jehovah writer. See, one of the ways they begin to sift out, how do you know which writer wrote which? Well, they started on the names of God. And the one who used the name Jehovah for God, they picked out every time the name Jehovah was used. That was used by the Jehovah writer. And, of course, then, that's not the only name for God. That's Jehovah writer would be the same as the Yahweh. They'll make reference to that. That's the same as Jehovah, another name. Same name, different translation. Who do we have left? E? All right, E. Now, E is a little later. He's the 8th century. I put him after J. Because some sneaky redactor got in early and redacted these two. The whole thing gets silly, and it gets sillier, you'll see. But really, these names for God got to be used so interchangeably that their study began to be rather foolish. So they said, well, a redactor put J and E together because they're so smooth that pretty soon, if you've ever seen a work where they've divided this up, you have part of the verse that J did, part of the verse that E did, then you go back and J did the rest of the verse, and you had a redactor that was quite busy if he was putting this all together. Okay, E, hard to distinguish him from J, but these four men. Now, sometime later, and this is as late as 400 years before Christ, R came along, got all this material, and sat down and began to weave it together. And thus we have the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Very late, according to this view. I mean, Moses did write it 1,400 years before Christ. There were various parts of it passed on, and 400 years before Christ it was put together. And you note what happens here. if we take the whole Old Testament in view, you know what is the most recent part of the Old Testament? The first five books of the Bible. Because that gives you a priestly view of God. So the prophets were really penned and put together before the first five books of the Bible were. Because we find the prophets inveighing against people in pagan practices. And they don't have the conception of God that we find in the first five books. Therefore, the first five books, they were penned and put together some 400 years before Christ. Now, as we noted, their idea was that the whole history of these men is naturally anachronistic. I mean, the oldest one of them is writing 1,000 years before Christ. Now, how can he really tell you what it was like 2,000 years before Christ? He was writing what it was like in his days, the days of the monarchy, the days of David and Solomon. That's really what was pictured and what they said was true in the days of Abraham. Now, you remember, when they said this, there was no other information on the Near East at that time except the Bible. So who was going to argue it? Here's these great scholars, the doctors of our seminaries, and they're saying that's the way it is. Some problems came up because we found some discoveries, made some discoveries in Egyptology, the study of Egypt, and Assyria, and lo and behold, you know what? They substantiated that what the Bible said about life 2,000 years before Christ was true. So now you have some brilliant men writing 1,500 years later, and for some fantastic reason, they knew all the details and intimacies of life 1,500 years before they lived. Now that's amazing. You'd think that they would have cast aside their theory, since many of them were involved in the discoveries in Egyptian and Assyrian that opened this field up. But no, because where would they be? They'd be back to picking up Moses again. Well, they've already staked their scholarship on the fact that Moses didn't do it. So this is still the way it is. And they hold to it today. Now, let me just say a couple other comments. And I promise you, after tonight, we'll be done with this garbage. How do you distinguish? You read your Bible, and dummy that you are and I am, we thought that Moses wrote all five books. And it seemed to be smooth and fit together. Well, how you know, ultimately you have to read somebody. I'll read you a comment in a moment. First, the divine name. We made reference to this. If the name for God used was Jehovah, that indicated one writer. If Elohim was used, that indicated another writer. So the divine names, that was the first method used, although it's not so popular anymore because it's been shown to be so ridiculous that it doesn't hold water. Now, doublets is probably the major horse they ride today. Doublets. Now, what a doublet refers to is that they say that a story appears twice. We're dealing with the Pentateuch, so that's where we'll leave it. We'll leave it to the book of Genesis, since that's where we are. A story is related twice. Well, that means that two different men wrote it. Now, it doesn't matter that there are different details. That simply indicates that two men wrote it and contradicted one another. Let me give you an example. Doublets. Remember Abraham and Sarah? No. We'll look at these in a moment. Genesis 12 was written by J. Genesis 20, that was penned by E. Genesis 26 is the same account. The Bible says it's a different incident with different people. But they say, oh no, that's just P putting in his two cents. Now they say all three of these are the same story related three times. Just scan over Genesis 12. The incident is Abraham's problem with his beautiful wife. Abraham was afraid that he was going to get killed so that his wife could be taken and put in the harem of the Pharaoh of Egypt. So in verse 11, it came when he came near to Egypt, he's coming down there because of the famine in the land, he said to Sarai, his wife, "See, I know that you are a beautiful woman. It will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you're my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and I may live on your account." And So Sarah does it, and so on. Now, look over in Genesis 20. Now, Abraham, we're told, in verse 1, journeyed toward the land of the Negev, settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. You note he's not in Egypt. In the Negev region, in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, critic says, well, no, that's not a different account. That's simply E recording his version of a story that's been passed along. Now, he doesn't place it in Egypt, he places it in Gerar. He doesn't make the man a pharaoh, he makes him king of Gerar, and his name's Abimelech. But same story. What do you expect? Two different men writing it, hundreds of years, maybe different. Now, look over in Genesis 26. The man, of course, is Isaac. And I guess Isaac learned from his father Abraham about picking beautiful women, because he had a beautiful wife, and he was afraid. In verse 7, when the men, Isaac lived in Gerar, incidentally, same place. Verse 7, when the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. So Abimelech sees Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. Hasn't taken Rebekah, as in the account with Abraham. But nonetheless, these details are incidental. This is written by the priestly writer. Now, you say, well, how do you know? None of the men writing about this were there, except maybe the man who's writing Genesis. How do they know for sure that J wrote Genesis 12, E wrote Genesis 20, and P wrote Genesis 26? Well, it's arbitrary, obviously. I mean, their presupposition is Moses didn't do it. And these accounts are similar enough. Therefore, they were written by different men, but they're different enough to show that they were different men at different times. It's just totally arbitrary. I mean, there's no other basis for it. And there are other accounts. Let me just jot them down. We won't look at them. Hagar. In Genesis 16, that's J's account. In Genesis 21, that's E's account. Isaac's birth and the laughter. Well, Abraham laughed. I better tell you, that's Genesis 17. And that's the work of P. In Genesis 18, Sarah laughed. That's the work of J. In Genesis 21:6, they laugh out of faith or happiness. E wrote that. But they say that's all the same. There aren't three accounts, Abraham laughing, Sarah laughing. P said it was Abraham, J said it was Sarah. Well, you know, these stories and fables, as they get passed on over hundreds of years, people get confused. And E just bungled it up a little more, because one indicates they're laughing out of unbelief. E says they laughed out of faith. Same account. I mean, don't be worried about the detail. It goes on, Jacob's deceit, Joseph in Egypt, brothers hating him before he goes to Egypt, all that. They break it down. Just as arbitrary. I have to read you something. I brought a commentary. I don't recommend it. By Gerhard von Rott. Last name spelled R-A-D. It should have been R-O-T. But it's R-A-D. He's dead now. He died in 1971. I don't know what's fitting to say. Bless his soul. No. The commentary, 1972, this was published. So it's not like I'm telling you something that's only true in the 18th century. All right. First, how they get out of this. They recognize the problem they have with their system. So after going through what I've just gone through, J, E, P, D, the dates they wrote and so on, he then says, the importance of these dates must not be overestimated, both because they are in every instance only guesses, and above all, because they refer only to the completed literary composition. The question of the age of a single tradition in any one of the source documents is entirely a different matter. The youngest document, P, for example, contains an abundance of ancient and very ancient material. Now, you can see how arbitrary it is, and how can you pin him down? He says, well, these dates are guesses, because I can't tell for sure when P did write. Why? Well, you know, he had a whole history of tradition to draw from. So naturally, in what he wrote, he included some ancient material. Well, then how do you know that P wrote it recently? and that ancient material wasn't written more anciently. Well, obviously you don't, except Gerhard von Rath, von Rad, says that's the way it is. One more will do of this. Why I even get into this, it irritates me. The flood. I have to share with you his insights on the flood. He actually says this, that's why I brought the book. The biblical story of the flood, as it now exists, is an ingenious interweaving of the two sources, J and P. The redactor, that's R, has wonderfully worked both texts together in such a way that both flood stories have remained almost intact. You can see, he does admit that it's an ingenious interweaving of the accounts. This redactor was a genius. He has wonderfully worked both stories together so that they both remain almost intact. Now, how he knows that, I don't know. How he knows that there wasn't much more to these accounts that were left out, he doesn't say, but he does have information that both accounts have remained intact. And since the priestly story of the flood was larger, even externally, and since in addition it is also literarily younger, it became essentially definitive for the form and content of the final redaction. To understand the narrative as a whole, one must, of course, refer to it. In other words, to get an overall picture, you ought to read the account. I guess he's going under the assumption that people read his commentary wouldn't do that. And he does give the page number. He's recorded it in his book in case you don't. But to penetrate the thought more precisely, one cannot dispense with a separation of the texts. Only a knowledge of the characteristics of both traditions makes possible the correct understanding of the narrative in its present form. The whole thing is so ridiculous. It hardly merits mention. And yet this is the dominant theory of the seminaries turning out men today. The dominant theory of the average Protestant preacher in the city of Lincoln would be documentary hypothesis. And if you didn't believe it, he'd say you were stupid. Now, as you read over it, you begin to wonder who is and who is not stupid, used an unpreacherly word in the pulpit. That is the other side. Our side will be that Moses wrote it. It was written as a unit. These men have been in the position. It goes something like this. They built a foundation. The foundation being that the Bible is anachronistic. That's the whole foundation. That foundation was laid before there was any supplementary evidence to support the Bible account. Then they began to build their building on this evidence. J, E, P, D fit here. Now, their own studies have done away with the foundation, and they're left trying to hold on to the building. And that's how ridiculous it is. It was built on a foundation that has shown to be false. They are living as though nothing has been discovered in the last 150 years of biblical studies, even though they themselves know that it has. But what is the alternative? The alternative is to accept the Bible as it is. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. For by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. I take it that it simply states here that it's by faith. A person who won't accept it by faith won't understand it. So what is the unbelieving religious man have? He has to show how the myths of ancient men were woven together to present their view and their understanding of creation and of the development of the history of God's people and so on. I take it there's no other way to go around it. That's subjective, I know. But faith is necessary. A man who won't believe cannot be intellectually convinced. I think it would be good for us to keep that in mind. We look at these things and we say, it's ridiculous. It's pitiful to think that men, educated, trained men, resort to such devices. But why do they? Well, it's by faith that we understand. You and I have more insights than the great geniuses the world turns out. Why? Because we believe. Because of faith, we have the Spirit who indwells us. And the Spirit who indwells us gives us insight into the revelation God has given concerning Himself. So ultimately, we start a study of the book of Genesis. It won't be conclusive or proving to the unbeliever because he can't understand it. And so he resorts to his own methods. We spent more time on that than I intended to, and for that I am sorry. But we will have to pick up then from there next week. We won't be going back into that stuff. We'll pick up with Genesis 1, verse 1, a consideration of that verse, and move on from there. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for the time together this evening. Lord, even as we've considered some of these negative matters, Lord, they cause us to rejoice in the truths of the Word. Lord, the simplicity of the revelation you've given. Lord, it ought to cause us to be burdened as we see men who do not have faith, who do not believe, taking the Word and dissecting it. Lord, using it in light of their own perverted mentalities. Lord, sincere but ignorant in their sincerity. Lord, pray that our study of this portion of the Word might serve to encourage us and to build us up in the faith. But Lord, pray that we'll see the necessity of beginning from a position of faith. Faith in you as the God who has revealed himself. Lord, then faith in the revelation that you've given of yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.